Palm Sunday, we were talking about sovereignty. And Good Friday, we were talking about suffering. What do they have to do with each other? How do these two things go together? Last week, from Daniel 9, we saw this prophecy from a declaration till a moment in time. And we saw 173,880 days from March 14th, 445 BC to April 632 AD. For the first time, Jesus was allowing the people to call him Messiah, the King. He knows that if he was not pronounced, proclaimed as Messiah, the King, the Anointed One, by the people on that day, the rocks would cry out. Because that was the day. His hour had come. Listen to Luke 19:41-42. As he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city, and he wept over it. And he said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace. Palm Sunday is not only the 173,880th day of Daniel's prophecy from a declaration to a moment in time. It is also Lamb Selection Day, the day that all over Jerusalem, sacrificial lambs were being chosen, selected for the sacrifice. As multitudes are crowding into Jerusalem for the feast on Lamb Selection Day, Jesus is approaching the gates of the city on a donkey, and they choose him. They select him. They recognize him. Even upon public examination, just a little while later, he is declared to the religious and to the secular alike to be innocent and without fault, not deserving of death. You see, without blemish. The spotless Lamb of God was chosen, was selected on Lamb Selection Day. Our God is that precise. Our God is that meticulous. Our God is that sovereign. Colossians 2 tells us that the feasts of the Lord were shadows representing a reality that is found only in Jesus Christ. And for approximately 1,500 years, the children of Israel were practicing, participating in a dress rehearsal so that when the substance, the reality, the actual body of those shadows appeared, they would recognize him. And the feast of Passover, while the priests were preparing the Passover sacrifice, Matthew 27 tells us, early in the morning, all the chief priests and the elders of the people came to a decision to put Jesus to death. During Old Testament times, perhaps as far back as Moses, the Jewish priests traditionally took the chosen sacrificial lamb at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, which in a Hebrew day is the ninth hour of the day. And after blowing a very mournful shofar, a special horn, they would offer the sacrifice, which would symbolically cleanse the nation of Israel of its sin. Matthew 27 goes on to tell us from the sixth hour until the ninth hour. Darkness came over all the land about the ninth hour. Can you hear the shofar blowing? Can you hear that mournful sound? Jesus cried out in a loud voice, my God, why have you forsaken me? At the time Passover was actually, literally being celebrated, Jesus was led like a lamb to the slaughter. At the time Passover was actually, literally being celebrated, the blood of Jesus Christ was shed on the cross. Paul to the Corinthians calls Jesus Christ our Passover lamb. Jesus fulfilled the feast of Passover on the feast of Passover. God is that precise. God is that meticulous. God is that sovereign. Again, Colossians chapter 2 tells it that the feasts of the Lord are shadows representing a reality that is only found in Jesus Christ. And for approximately 1,500 years, year after year after year, the children of Israel were practicing. They were in a dress rehearsal so that when the substance, the reality, the actual body of those shadows appeared, they should recognize him. The day after the feast of Passover begins is the feast of unleavened bread. The Bible is very direct. Yeast or leaven is a symbol for sin. God told the Israelites to celebrate this feast by casting out all the leaven from their homes, from the cities, from the nation, to symbolize the fact that God has removed their oppression, their bondage, their slavery. The very time the Feast of Unleavened Bread was literally being celebrated, when every family in Israel was making sure that every last little particle of grain, the symbol of sin, every last particle of leaven was cast out of their home, out of their city, out of their nation, out of their life, out of their sight, Jesus is literally cast out the home of the chief priest, the public courts, out of the city, out of society, out of life, out of sight. But if you remember, Jesus, when he had taken that unleavened bread, he broke it, and he told his disciples, "This is my body broken for you. This is my body broken for you." And Paul tells us that God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. The wages of sin is death, isn't it? But sin did not have its way with him. It did not like leaven permeate. It did not like leaven ferment. It did not like leaven corrupt him. It did not like leaven cause him to decay. Paul tells us in Acts 13, what God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising up Jesus. The fact that God raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David." So it is stated elsewhere, "You will not let your Holy One decay." Jesus was cast out, but uncorrupted. Jesus fulfilled the Feast of Unleavened Bread on the Feast of Unleavened Bread. God is that precise. God is that meticulous. God is that sovereign. Again, Colossians 2 tells us that the feasts, the seven feasts of the Lord, were shadows representing a reality found in Jesus Christ alone. For approximately a millennia and a half, the children of Israel were participating, practicing in dress rehearsal so that when the substance, the reality, the actual body of those shadows appeared, they would recognize him. The day after the next Sabbath is the Feast of First Fruits. The Israelites were to bring to the priest an offering from the first fruit of the barley harvest and of the bounty of the land, offered with a prayer of thanksgiving because God had brought them to a new land and God had brought them to a new life. Imagine, if you will, just for a moment, that very morning, as the cool mist of night gave way to the warmth of sunrise. Imagine at the very moment when what had been set apart, bound, cut off, was being waved before the altar of the Lord. Imagine at the very moment the finest flour mixed, anointed with oil, and sprinkled with frankincense is being offered on the altar, and the embers of that fragrance is rising to heaven. Imagine at the very moment And the prayer of thanksgiving is being recited over and over and over. Thank you for bringing us to this place. Thank you for bringing us to this land. Thank you for giving us this new life. Thank you for giving us the very first of the harvest. Imagine at that very moment in a quiet garden called Golgotha. Just outside, the earth began to shake. And the ground began to rumble, and the stone was rolled away. And there's an empty tomb. Jesus fulfilled the feast of first fruits on the feast of first fruits. God is that precise. God is that meticulous. God is that sovereign. Colossians 2, getting something, picking up on it? Tells us that the feasts of the Lord were shadows representing a reality in Jesus only. For approximately 1,500 years, the children of Israel were participating, they were practicing, they were in dress rehearsal, so that when the reality showed up, they would recognize Him. From the Feast of First Fruits, you count off seven sets of seven. 49, for those of you going like this. And then the next day would be the 50th day. On that day, they would celebrate the Feast of Weeks. In Greek, the Feast of Pentecost, the 50th day. People would gather at the temple for the Feast of Weeks. Each farmer would produce the fruit, the first fruit of the wheat harvest to the priest. As a part of this feast, as a part of this festival, at 9 o'clock in the morning, remember that, a priest would read from prescribed passages in Ezekiel and Habakkuk, readings which contained imagery of the glory of God, flashing light, burning coals of fire, torches, fire moving back and forth. A roar like the sound of rushing waters, like the tumult of an army, is what is in those passages, and that's being recited in the temple at 9 o'clock. Acts chapter 2, verse 1 tells us, when the day of the Feast of Weeks came, Luke purposely and specifically records that Peter said in Acts 2:15, at 9 o'clock in the morning, on that day, at that moment, as the pilgrims filling the temple are listening to imagery, sounds of rushing water, coals of fire, fire moving back and forth, suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the house where they were sitting, and they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each one of them. With all that commotion, rushing and roaring sounds, flames of fire from heaven, the people came running. What's going on? What's happening? Why is what we are hearing recited happening before our very eyes? Jesus, by pouring out the Holy Spirit, fulfilled the Feast of Weeks on the Feast of Weeks. Our God is that precise. Our God is that meticulous. Our God is that sovereign. If He's that perfect with the first 69 sets of seven, will He not be that perfect with the 70th? If he's that perfect with the first four spring feasts, will He not be that perfect with the last three fall feasts? He's that sovereign. If you, even you, had only known on this day, what would bring you peace? Remember our study of that Hebrew word? Order, tranquility, harmony, completion, fullness, wholeness, safety, security, and prosperity as God defines it. They had been practicing for this moment for 1,500 years, but they didn't recognize Him. Why did they not recognize Him? because they were looking at their circumstances and clinging to their expectations. They were in dress rehearsal for 1,500 years and they didn't recognize when the moment came, when the stage was set, when all the props and players were in their positions, because they were looking at their circumstances and clinging to their expectations. Everywhere I'm going lately, whether listening to Christian radio or the news, or for sitting for 3 hours in a coffee shop with another pastor, hearing from or counseling some of you, talking to family or friends, just even in my own heart and on my own mind, I hear many of us saying life is getting overwhelming. Life is pressing in hard. It's very heavy. It's becoming very intense. There seems to be a heightened account of natural phenomenon, geopolitical upheaval, saber-rattling, wars and rumors of wars, tragedies, miseries, broken economies, life in struggle. My sense is that our enemy is intensifying the battle against and his oppression of the church, the bride of Christ. I think he's stepping up his game. Have you heard this week that in all the mosques in the eastern part of the Ukraine, Jewish people are being ordered to register? Dear God, does that sound familiar? See, our enemy has been practicing and practicing and rehearsing too. My sense is that he is stepping up the intensity of his attack against the believer. My sense is that our Lord is intently working on his masterpiece, you and I and the church, and we're feeling it. We're feeling it. Wednesday night and Friday night, we talked about and reflected on the suffering of Christ. Those he loved let him down. They deserted him. They denied him. They betrayed him. The leaders of the day falsely accused him and conspired against him. He was arrested. He was restrained. He was mocked. He was insulted. He was slapped. He was punched. He was spit on. He was paraded as a laughingstock. He was condemned. He was beaten. He was whipped. He was nailed to a cross, all the while bearing the burden of our sin. Your sin. My sin. With his father turning his face away. And even though he could have changed every single one of those circumstances, he did not. Jesus Christ embraced the suffering, persevered, endured. Why? Because it was the sovereign will of God. By the way, our God is that precise. Our God is that meticulous. Our God is that sovereign. If what we are going through as believers in Jesus Christ, disciples of Jesus Christ, born again, new birth, life in the Spirit, followers, if what we are going through causes us to identify with Christ in the sovereign will of God, can we embrace the suffering? Can we persevere? Can we endure? Are you willing? they had been practicing for 1,500 years for one moment, and they missed it. They missed it. And they're still missing it. The question is, will we recognize what we are practicing? Do you recognize what you are practicing and rehearsing, participating in? Pastor, come on. You got to be kidding me. Easter morning? Really? I came to be blessed and pumped up. Cannot be the sovereign will of God that I suffer mental anguish. Cannot be the sovereign will of God that I suffer emotionally. Cannot be the sovereign will of God that I suffer physically in my body. It cannot be the sovereign will of God that I suffer relationally with family, friends, co-workers, neighbors, people I go to church with. It cannot be the sovereign will of God that I suffer financially. Pastor, what in the world does sovereignty and suffering have to do with each other? And what in the world do either one of them have to do with Easter? Jesus said, if we want to be his disciples, we must take up our cross and follow him footstep for footstep, stride for stride. He said that in order to find life, we have to lose life. He told us that if they persecuted him, they would persecute us. He promised that there would be trouble in this world and many kinds of suffering. The Word of God says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The Word of God says, you were taught to be made new in the attitude of your mind. The Word of God says, we have the mind of Christ, for we are in Christ. Let this mind be in you, which also was in Christ Jesus, who being the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, even death on the cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The enemy and his minions and those who hate Christ are purposing our suffering. Can we embrace it? Can we embrace it? Can we stand firm? Can we stand strong, firmly rooted and built up? Can we endure? If our Lord and Master is chipping away, causing us to consider what it is we are loving and holding on to and clinging to, thinking will bring us peace. If our Lord and Master is chipping away, molding and refining us, can we embrace it? Can we truly avoid it? Can we endure it? Can we persevere? Romans 5, we also glory in our suffering because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Can we endure it? Romans 8, now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God, and co-heirs with Christ. All that is his is ours. All that is ours is his. If indeed we share in his suffering, in order that we may also share in his glory. If indeed we share in his suffering, that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. 1 Peter 4. Rejoice inasmuch as you participate in the sufferings of Christ, that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Philemon 3. I want to know Christ. How many of you want to know Jesus? Clearer and deeper, more and more every day, moment by moment. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection Easter morning. Amen? And participation in his sufferings. We like to skip over that. Becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. You see, Good Friday and Easter morning are not polar extremes. They are not opposites. There is not conquered and then victorious. There is sovereignty. The sovereign will of God Almighty. Good Friday and Easter morning are not polar extremes, opposites. There is not suffering and then glory. There is sovereignty by the hand and by the will of God. Was God any less sovereign when the disciples were devastated, overwhelmed, hiding in fear behind closed and locked doors than he was when they were mystified and shocked and exuberant and rejoicing? Is God any less sovereign in the dark than he is in the light? Yes, Easter is, thank you, Jesus, a message of victory and hope and eternity and glory, but it is equally a message of embracing and persevering and enduring. We know, the text says, we know that the one who raised Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you to himself. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, do not lose heart. Though we are wasting away outwardly, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day, for our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So, this day, and tomorrow, and the next, and the bright days, and the dark days, and the quiet days, and the noisy days, and the glory days, and the suffering days, fix our eyes on not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, it's but a moment. But what is unseen is eternal. Fixing our eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and the perfecter of our faith.